On the heart, Romans 1, so that there is a natural ethical understanding, but as a result of sin, of course, the conscience is corrupted, and it therefore becomes necessary to have a special revelation that clarifies the ethical situation. And that special revelation is Holy Scripture. And as the Roman Church developed in the Middle Ages, this also included church tradition. By the 18th century, the first century of modern secularism, the presence of special revelation was shoved aside. And one went back to the notion that conscience alone could provide an adequate ethical understanding. At the same time, the 18th century secularist was not as secular as the secularist today. The 18th century secularist, generally called a deist, or in England, deist, D-E-I-S-T-S, believed that there was a creator God, and this creator God had put the ethical foundations into the cosmos and was the source of morality in the human heart. An example of this kind of thinking, Thomas Paine, in his book The Age of Reason, Paine said, we don't want the book of Scripture. We want the book of nature. Scripture consists of Jewish fables and all sorts of miraculous stuff that we can dispense with. All we need is the God of nature, and the God of nature has implanted an ethic. And it's that ethic that we're concerned with. And the final stage of this comes in the 20th century with the modern human rights movement. By then, the God of nature is no longer of great importance, and one returns really to a pre-Christian idea that there is implanted, or rather there is naturally within the human being, a notion of ethics and of human rights. And that is simply found within people, and it needs to be cultivated. All right. The essence, then, of this natural law theory is simply that ethics are built in. And the difference in the various stages has to do with the source of the ethic being built in. Is it God, or is it simply a natural characteristic that human beings have as human beings? What's the problem with this kind of an ethical theory? Well, there are three very serious problems with it. First of these is that when people try to formulate what this ethic consists of, the content of it, the result is very ambiguous. Example, the first of the Christian law codes, the Justinian Code in the 6th century, defined the natural law or this natural ethic in three phrases. I give them in Latin because, of course, you all have taken Latin. This is a classical institution. Probably wouldn't even need to translate these. I will, however, for the unwashed, I will translate them. Honesta vivere, to live honestly, to live honestly. Alterum non laedare, not to harm anyone. Okay, to live honestly, not to harm anyone. Suum quicquid tribuere, to give each person what he deserves, or to make it possible for each person to retain what he properly ought to have. Okay? Live honestly, not harm anyone, and to make sure that people have what they really deserve. Now, this sounds wonderful. Sort of like apple pie and the flag, you know, I mean, it sounds great. But what does it actually mean in practice? Let me give you a horrifying illustration of how ambiguous this is. Years ago, I used to take Christians to the sites of the Reformation at that time in East Germany, in the old German Democratic Republic, as it was laughingly called, the Marxist eastern part of Germany. And we would always visit, along with these Reformation sites, the death camp at Buchenwald. Buchenwald is located, in German, that means a beech forest. It's located in a forest very close to Enlightenment city of Weimar, the city of Goethe and Schiller and Sturm und Drang and all of that stuff. On the metal doors going into Buchenwald was the expression in German, jedem das seine, jedem das seine. That is the German translation of each man gets what he deserves. It is the German translation of suum equique tribua from the Justinian Code. And of course, there were hundreds and hundreds of people, primarily Jews, but also political dissidents, who went through those doors and never came out again. Now, this means that an ethic which allegedly is natural seems to be formulated in such ambiguous and general terms that it doesn't do much good anyway. Okay? Second problem with this. The idea of a natural ethic says that everybody really holds to the same morality. Bubbling up from inside everywhere, you have the same kind of ethical understanding. Well, that is the fallacy, the logical fallacy of consensus gentium or consensus gentium. Consensus, consent, you know, consensus, C-O-N-S-E-N-S-U-S, gentium, G-E-N-T-I-U-M. That translates out as the consent or agreement of the peoples, of the nations. It's a logical fallacy because 50 million Frenchmen can be wrong. 50 million Germans are always wrong. The mere fact that you have a vast number of people who agree on something doesn't necessarily make it right. In the Middle Ages, most people thought that the sun went around the earth. It didn't. Okay? So merely the fact that a lot of people would agree on an ethic wouldn't mean that that ethic was correct. And the problem gets even more severe, of course, because they don't agree anyway. One of the reasons that natural law theory came on very hard times in 18th, 19th, and 20th centuries has to do with the work of anthropologists who went dashing around finding out what values different cultures have. And different cultures have a wide variety of different values. Now, they will all have some kind of ethic or morality. There's no doubt about that. But the issue here is the content of it. One of my favorite tribes, of course, is the cannibal tribe, the tribe of anthroposophists. And they have a high ethic. For example, they have a rule, clean your plate. All right, don't leave a femur on your front lawn. I mean, the idea is to maintain certain standards. The problem is, of course, that these standards are not exactly the same as our standards, and they're not the sort, you know, it's eat your neighbor rather than love your neighbor. And so this isn't the kind of thing that helps much in the ethical realm. All right. The third major problem with a natural law ethic is that it violates the notion that the ought is not the same as the is, or putting it in technical terms, it violates the naturalistic, it commits the naturalistic fallacy. What's the naturalistic fallacy? The naturalistic fallacy is the idea that simply because something is asserted, it is an ought. It is something that should be done. This is sometimes also called a sociologist's fallacy, but not by sociologists, of course. It's called a sociologist's fallacy because it's committed by sociologists so frequently. The sociologist goes out and he surveys, like the Kinsey Report. Last volume of the Kinsey Report has something to the effect that a certain percentage of nubile young American women are whooping it up outside of marriage. And the report says, well, that indicates, of course, a change in moral values. Implication being, then it's all right to go out and whoop it up. Of course, this doesn't follow at all. Let's say, for example, that the number of bank robbers increased tremendously. Would that mean that suddenly bank robbery was all right? I mean, surely not. Descriptively, there could be a vast number of people doing things that they shouldn't be doing. The is not the same as the ought. And the naturalistic fallacy seems to suggest that if enough people are doing something or maintaining a particular viewpoint, that is the viewpoint that ought to be accepted by everybody. Doesn't follow. Now, are we therefore saying that there is no such thing as a built-in morality? No. Romans 1 makes it perfectly clear there is a built-in morality. But you've got to keep reading in Romans. Paul says that God has written his ethic and his existence on the human heart. But then he goes on to say that the Jews have managed to violate this through perverting his special revelation, and the Gentiles have perverted what is written on the heart. And he concludes in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In other words, everybody has messed up what has been given by God as conscience and natural revelation. And that's why the church during the Christian era always insisted on a special revelation to act as a check on what people felt according to conscience. The special revelation judges the general revelation, as it were, and makes sure that we don't confuse conscience with our own sinful interests. Well, a natural law ethic, then, hasn't been very successful in modern times. The natural law ethic has been separated from special revelation, and the end result of this is that it's ambiguous, vague, and has not accomplished a great deal. If you want it in short summary, it's the Jiminy Cricket approach to ethics, right? Jiminy Cricket, let your conscience be your guide. All right. Now, in the 18th century, one of the greatest philosophers, namely Immanuel Kant, said, it's impossible to arrive at the existence of God by any kind of reason. You can't get there. He objected to the traditional proofs for God's existence. But he said, where ethics is concerned, you can, by natural reason, arrive at an absolute ethic. And that ethic he called the ethic which one could not possibly deny. An ethic, an undeniable kind of ethic. And the principle of this undeniable ethic goes as follows. You must act so that your action becomes a universal rule. You must act so that your action could become a universal rule. He called this the categorical imperative. Categorical imperative. Categorical means that there is no question as to it. It is absolutely certain. And imperative means it's a command. So this is a command which is absolutely certain and needs to be recognized rationally by everybody. So act that your action could become a universal rule. Now you say, this sounds rather familiar. It seems to me I've heard something like that in a different context. Something like the golden rule. He who has the gold makes the rules. No, that's not it. Do others before they do you. No, it's not quite that. All right, yes. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, right? In a sense, the categorical imperative is a philosophical statement of the golden rule. But notice that our Lord didn't formulate this as a philosophical principle. And also notice that the Sermon on the Mount and other ethical teachings of Jesus are primarily to convince people they're sinners and that they need Him. They are not set forth as abstract principles for the organization of society. It's very important to recognize this because religious liberals and certain evangelical pietists think that you should go to the Sermon on the Mount in order to create a perfect society. Fiddlesticks. You're not going to create a perfect society because the people in it aren't perfect, and so you're always going to have the problem of sin. In the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, "Be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect," the point of this is to get you on your knees, realizing you've got to go to the cross in order to have sin taken care of. It's not to provide a plan for social improvement. Well, Kant argued that the categorical imperative is categorical because if rationally you don't go along with it, then you can't expect other people to go along with it for you. That's why it's a principle which is often called a principle of universality. It's a principle that has to apply to everybody under all conditions. Well, what's the problem with this? The problem with it is that people don't have to regard themselves as equal to other people. And therefore, they don't have to consider this a valid ground for universalization. Example, my favorite ethical character, Genghis Khan. Genghis Khan. You say, "Genghis, have you been out raping and pillaging again?" Genghis says, "As a matter of fact, yes. It's my hobby. Other people collect stamps, but I rape and pillage." You say, Genghis, you've got to stop this kind of thing. You've got to stop this kind of thing. So act that your action can become a universal rule. Genghis, if you continue to do this, you are really saying that other people would have a right to do this to you. Think of this in terms of the universalization of ethics. Genghis says, "You apparently don't understand the true situation. I am Genghis. I am bigger and I am stronger than they. They are not going to be able to engage in raping and pillaging with reference to me, but I am going to be able to do it in reference to them. And here I go, yippee!" And off he goes for another session of raping and pillaging. The point is that people do not regard themselves as having exactly the same characteristics as others or needing to be treated in the same way as they are able to treat others. And therefore, the categorical imperative doesn't turn out to be categorical at all. And the reason for this, obviously, is sin. Because people always think of themselves as more highly than they ought to think. And they always regard their own interests as more important than the interests of others. Kant, however, was a rationalist. And he thought that if he could come up with a rational principle, which was clean, that, of course, everybody would need to follow it. Pretty naive. But, you know, poor Kant, he spent his entire existence within 50 kilometers of Königsberg. That's the present Kaliningrad in Russia. It was part of Germany toward the Russian border. And Kant never went more than 50 kilometers from Königsberg, and he was naturally precise. When he reached each street corner on the way to the university, it was always at the same hour, and the burghers of Königsberg could actually adjust their watches according to the time that Kant made it to the university. And Kant always did things right. He said, "I would not tell a lie to save the world." He was, in other words, not the person you should invite to a party on the week. He would kill any weekend occasion because he was, absolutely a pompous oaf, as German philosophers tend to be. Yes. All right. Now we move on. We move on to the beginning of the 20th century. To Ludwig Wittgenstein. Ludwig Wittgenstein. Wittgenstein was the most important of the analytical philosophers, and we'll be talking about them later on in the course. But one of the things that made analytical philosophy very special was that they looked at the great metaphysical systems, such as Hegel's, or attempts to create a universal ethic, such as Kant's. And they considered these attempts as very naive and unable to be justified. The analytical philosophers were the bane of the existence of traditional philosophers. One of them, Herbert Feigl, said, "Analysis is the remedy for which traditional philosophy is the disease." Analysis is the remedy for which traditional philosophy is the disease. And Wittgenstein, in his Tractatus Logico-Philosophicus, gets ultimately to the area of ethics. This is at Proposition 6, 6.03. Here we're referring to his Tractatus, not to my Tractatus, all right? Just so we have this very clear. In Wittgenstein's Tractatus, Proposition 6.03, he says, "Ethics is transcendental. Ethics is transcendental." And what does he mean by this? Well, he explained this in a lecture that he gave at Oxford. And the lecture was published posthumously. He said, "Let me give you an analogy. If there really were a book of ethics, if there really were, it would, with an explosion, destroy all the other books in the world." What he's saying here is that human beings are limited. They don't have enough perspective to be able to state an absolute ethic. And any book of ethics, any real book of ethics, would be qualitatively different from all other books. It would, in a sense, blow up all other books because it wouldn't be the product of the limitations that we all have. Now, Wittgenstein never became a Christian believer, as far as we know, though he certainly teetered on the ragged edge, and he was, if you will, an Israelite without guile. But the fact of the matter is that the only source for which you could go for an absolute ethic would be God, outside of the human situation. The source would have to be a source of perfection. And, of course, this is exactly what Christians claim about the Bible, that the Bible is that book which is qualitatively different and destroys all the other books in the world, as it were. Where they contradict it, they're wrong. The importance of Wittgenstein in the ethical realm is that he points out that all ethics that derives from human beings will be limited to those human beings. water doesn't rise above its own level. You're not going to get an absolute ethic from a non-absolute source. All you can get from a non-absolute source is a non-absolute ethic. Or putting it another way, from a relative situation and from the human limitations, you're going to get relative limited ethics. This, by the way, is the gigantic problem in the contemporary human rights movement, because instead of starting from an absolute foundation, it tries to build up inalienable rights from a non-inalienable source. And you're not going to achieve anything that way. Yes?
So basically, Wittgenstein took what Kant said about the limitations of the senses and limitations of what we can observe, and basically applied that to the knowledge of ethics, saying that we can't observe and we can't get an absolute ethic implicit.
Correct. Correct. All right. Now, let's move into theological ethics and connect various things up. But before I do that, I want to mention one rather bizarre ethical approach, which has had a lot of influence, especially in England. At the same time Wittgenstein was working on the Tractatus, a very, very influential English philosopher was developing a notion called non-cognitivism, or non-cognitive ethics. This was G.E. Moore, M-O-O-R-E, G.E. Moore. He did a work which has had a lot of influence in ethics on both sides of the Atlantic. Moore's position is very simple. Moore said, there is no way to justify ethics. You nevertheless know what is right. Now, this sounds like the natural law position all over again, doesn't it? But Moore distinguished it from the natural law position because he said this is not a matter of anything being implanted. You don't have to go to a god for the source of this. And it's not something which is sort of physiological or genetic, chromosomal, or anything like that. It's simply that when you deal with ethics, you can only start from an already existing ethical viewpoint, and that is non-cognitive in the sense of not being able to be justified. This is really a kind of presuppositionalist ethic. All right? I had a student once at a theological seminary who had took his undergraduate work in England, and he maintained this. And he was, of course, utterly unshakable in this viewpoint. And everyone tried to point out to him that he had a problem because other people didn't agree with the ethical principles that he said were there, and nobody could dispute them, and yet people were going around disputing them. And there was no getting anywhere with him. And I thought as I had contact with him that he was really a kind of ethical Vantillian. He was an ethical presuppositionalist. He was doing presuppositionalism in the area of ethics. You will come across this notion of ethical non-cognitivism. That's what it means. I wouldn't spend a lot of time on it because since it cannot be apparently defended and it cannot be refuted, it falls into that category that we were talking about previously. This isn't right. It isn't even wrong. Well, all right. On to theological ethics. We've already indicated what the classical Christian approach to this is. The classical Christian approach is to admit that God has implanted conscience, but you need the Holy Scripture to make sure that you're not confusing the dictates of conscience with your own selfishness. That's the classical Christian position. In the 20th century, secular ethical notions influenced greatly liberal theology. And so I want to talk about two liberal theological approaches to ethics that have been very influential. The first one, contextual ethics. Contextual ethics. This position is associated with the name of Herbert Lehmann, spelled L-E-H-M-A-N-N, the German spelling, L-E-H-M-A-N-N, Lehmann. The book that he wrote that had a lot of impact is entitled Ethics in a Christian Context. The essence of Lehmann's view is this. You only get proper ethical decisions in context, in a group kind of setting. And the proper group is, of course, the church. So the idea is that people, believers, get together, church members get together, and they interact. And out of such interaction will bubble, as it were, bubble. Out of these situations will arise the proper ethical answers to the problems that you're facing. Lehmann did not really define what he meant by a church. I imagine, considering his theology, it was something like, I don't know, all the members of the World Council of Churches, or some equivalent abomination. Some equivalent. This idea was quite influential in Roman Catholic circles, of course, because in a way that's how the Roman Catholic doctrine and ethic arises. It arises through the magisterium and the impact of the church context across the centuries. I had a professor of theology once. He is still alive. He's about 120 years of age now, still going very strongly. He criticized this position as follows. He said, "This is ethics by bladder control. Ethics by bladder control. Why? Because the person who has the strongest bladder can sit the longest in any group discussion, and that person will have the greatest influence on the discussion. The people with weak bladders will be continually going to the bathroom and will not have the same impact on the context as those with strong bladders." And you know there's a certain amount of truth to this, isn't there? The fact of the matter is that since everybody is a sinner, why are you going to get better ethical decisions because you have a number of sinners making them rather than just a single sinner doing it? Right? Well, there could be the checks and balances, obviously, but there's no reason in the world to think that necessarily you're going to get better decisions just because you've got more sinners involved in the making of those decisions. Of course, it's a characteristic of liberal theology that liberal theology doesn't pay much attention to sin. That's one of the things that makes it a liberal theology. Conservative theologies take Scripture very seriously in describing the sinful human condition. Liberals tend to feel that everything is sweetness and light, and we don't really need to pay a lot of attention to sin in working out our theologies or our ethics. But this brings me to the liberal theological position, liberal ethical position, I should say, that has had more influence than any other. And this, of course, is situation ethics. Situation ethics. It was Joseph Fletcher, the Episcopal clergyman, who developed this notion, and it had a great deal of impact in the 1960s, 70s, into the 80s. It's still around, as you will realize if you've had any contact with liberal churchmen. What is the position of situation ethics? Well, it consists of six propositions, and here they go. Only one thing is intrinsically good, namely love, nothing else. Love is the only intrinsic good. Principle two, the ultimate norm of Christian decisions is love, nothing else. All right? Second point is, love is the only norm. It's the ultimate norm. So there's only one intrinsic good and only one ultimate norm, namely love. Third principle, love and justice are the same, for justice is love distributed. Love and justice are the same, for justice is love distributed. What that says is that justice is really to be defined in terms of love. There isn't any independent justice. Justice is simply another way of talking about love. It's love distributed, spread around. Fourth principle, love wills the neighbor's good whether we like him or not. Love wills the neighbor's good whether we like him or not. So, the application of love, this intrinsic good, this soul norm, the application of it is to achieve the good of your neighbor. Principle five. Only the end justifies the means, nothing else. The end justifies the means. Of course, what that signifies is that when you are applying love so as to achieve something for your neighbor, it doesn't make any difference what kind of means you use to do it. You can employ any kind of means whatsoever as long as you are willing the neighbor's good in love. Ta-da! Yes?
What happens if in doing so you are showing, you're not showing love to your neighbor?
Ah, good question. And Fletcher never worked this kind of thing out. Unlike contextual ethics, this is a highly individualized sort of thing. He's thinking in terms of you and the neighbor. He's not thinking of the impact of this on others. And I'll give you a quick illustration of this in a moment. Yes?
I was going to say, what if you and your neighbor have different views of what is best for your neighbor?
Sure. Another very important criticism of this. Suppose, you know, there's that cartoon where a Boy Scout is taking a little lady across the street. And she's saying, but I don't want to go across the street. You know, I mean, he's doing good for her whether she likes it or not. And it's a question of whether it's, government by the people or government for the people, whether they like it or not. Okay. And the sixth principle, decisions ought to be made situationally, not prescriptively. Decisions should be made situationally, not prescriptively. What that means, prescription means by some kind of set of rules. You don't make ethical decisions, according to Fletcher, by a set of rules. They bubble up in situations. But the situation here is not contextual, as in Laban. It's the situation in which you are doing good for this neighbor. Now, standard example of this kind of thing is the tea and sympathy illustration. Tea and sympathy in the movie and in the play from which the movie came. This college boy is in a rooming house near the university, and he is not sure of his own sexuality. The house mother. The owner of this residence, who is not having a good relationship with her own husband, has extramarital relations with the college boy. And as a result of this, the college boy realizes he is indeed heterosexual and not, as he thought, possibly homosexual. In other words, he comes out with a better knowledge of his own sexuality as a result of the house mother having the extramarital relation. this Fletcher has used as an example of not worrying about prescriptions like thou shalt not commit adultery and stuff like that. No, don't worry about that. Instead, you act in love in the situation. And the house mother acted in love for the good of the college student, and that was an advantage to the college student. Now, to get back to your question, what about the husband? What about the husband? Is this acting in love in relation to the husband? Hardly. Probably the husband wanted to go out and shoot the college boy, you know, and possibly the wife with him. I don't know. But this is a very, very unrealistic and narrow view of how you do ethics. Moreover, love is never defined in any of this. There is no definition of love presented by Fletcher whatsoever. And if there is no definition of love, and if there are no prescriptions whatsoever, and if justice is absorbed into love and can't act as any kind of criterion as to how one acts, the result is going to be that people are going to define love in terms of self-interest. They'll inevitably do this. So the whole thing will boil down to an ethic of self-interest. I debated Fletcher in San Diego, California, at the height of all of this, and it was quite an evening. You are reading, as one of the readings in the course, the transcript of the debate. Some things don't come out quite as clearly in the transcript, and this can also be listened to on tape from the same publisher. The most interesting point of the debate was when I pushed Fletcher to admit what his position really was. Fletcher always appeared in clerical garb as a sort of pious Episcopal priest. Actually, he was nothing but a secular utilitarian, because this is a utilitarian style ethic. It's you know, supposedly the greatest good for the greatest number kind of thing. And I kept pushing him on this until finally he said, Jesus had no more philosophical sophistication than a guinea pig. He actually said this. Now, he never would make statements like that except being pushed to the absolute end. And as a good trial lawyer, I just waited after he said this. I didn't say anything. I didn't say for a couple of minutes. And this was an audience of about 2,000, most of them non-Christians, and you heard, people were horrified. I mean, you don't say that kind of thing about Jesus, even if you're a pagan. He was at the bottom and went down from there in the debate. It worked beautifully once they saw where he was actually coming from. Yes?
I read the situational ethics in the book, and you used the example as far as the adultery. The one, and I understand and I agree with most of the one that I just couldn't get out of my...
I mean, you're not in favor of adultery, surely.
Yeah. I mean, I...
No, go ahead.
The what I couldn't get past was the whole... I think it's the Nazi example. A Nazi comes to you, don't ask if you're hiding...
The hiding place incident, yes. The Corrie ten Boom hiding place incident.
And at that point, you know, I don't under... What I couldn't wrap my mind around is that lying to the Nazi to tell them that you don't have Jews to save their life was a sin. And that is what I couldn't wrap my mind around.
I was going to get into that in a little bit, but let me deal with it right now because it relates to this, because many people think that a lesser of evils ethic, which is, as a matter of fact, biblical and Reformation, a lesser of evils ethic is equivalent to situation ethics, which it isn't. It isn't at all. Situation ethics has no principles at all, and we've seen the problem that arises as a result of this. A lesser of evils ethic says that in a sinful world, there will be difficulties where two principles conflict. All right? Two perfectly legitimate scriptural principles conflict. The hiding place incident is where you're hiding the Jew in Amsterdam, as Corrie ten Boom did, and the Nazi arrives at the door and he says, "Are there any Jews in there?" Now, Scripture says that you are to love and protect your neighbor. It also says that lying is sinful. So, there's a conflict here. If you don't lie and tell the Nazis that the Jews are in there, they will take them off and kill them. So you will have violated a scriptural principle. You have not taken care of your neighbor properly. On the other hand, if you tell them, what's a Jew? I never saw a Jew. Never was. Something like that. Then you're lying, and that's going against Scripture. Our Lord says, they are of their father the devil. He was a liar from the beginning, and so are they. Lying is dead wrong. All right. Why is there this conflict? Is there something the matter with those two ethical principles? Hardly. It's because of the messy, sinful world in which we find ourselves, a world we created through the sin of Adam. Okay? So what do you do under those circumstances? You examine the consequences of violating either of these principles, and it becomes clear that the consequences are much less severe lying than turning the Jews over to the Nazis. So you lie like a rug. That's what you do. Have you committed a sin? Yes. Yes, you have. You have been responsible in choosing the lesser of evils, but it is still a sin. And therefore, you go to the cross about this. And you say, oh God, forgive me for my participation in the sin of Adam. In Adam's fall, we fell all. Forgive me for this by the blood of the cross. As Luther said, situations like this drive you back to the cross. No Christian is more than one day old. No Christian is more than one day old. You need to go back to the cross daily. Now, you see, this is miles away from situation ethics, because in situation ethics, you can never have a problem like this because you never have any principles. Principles are never in conflict. If you would like to have a further justification of the lesser of evils approach in matters like that, you go to my Human Rights and Human Dignity, and you go to two footnotes. One nasty reviewer said the footnotes are more interesting than the text. I had him rubbed out by mafiosi, but anyway. All right. There is one single series of notes for this entire book, and so you go to footnote number 347, and footnote 376, 347 and 376, and those footnotes are on pages 300 and 302, 300 and 302 of Human Rights and Human Dignity, and you can read biblical passages and the like. This view is not maintained by a number of quite influential fundamentalist evangelical thinkers, such as Norman Geisler, for example. Norman Geisler maintains that you can arrange the precepts of Scripture in a descending order of importance, and if you violate lower ones, you're not really sinning. I have a big problem with this. He who has sinned in one point of the law is guilty of all. There's a tendency among pietistic evangelicals to want to stick in their thumb and pull out a plum and say, what a good boy am I. They want to arrive at perfect sanctification, and good luck to them. Good luck to them. Perfect sanctification is available as soon as our Lord returns, but it is not available, in my judgment, before that. We strive toward it, but we are not going to achieve it. All right. Now, what is the proper source, then, of inalienable human rights and an absolute ethic? The only source from which you can obtain these is God Himself, a source absolute in character. That means that we need a revelation from God in order to tell us what absolute principles are. And of equal importance to this is the fact that if we work with any other ethic, we're not going to have any means of changing the human heart, so people are going to want to treat their neighbor as themselves. Scripture not only gives us the absolute ethic, it also gives us a way of dealing with the problem of sin and selfishness. Human hearts can be transformed so that you will want to love your neighbor. The Immanuel Kants of this world, you know, can huff and puff as long as they want to on perfect rational ethics, but they can't change the human heart. So Genghis Khan is still going to rape and pillage, for goodness sake. Scripture gives the absolute ethic, and it also gives the way of changing the heart. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Now, finally, just a quick word about C.S. Lewis' concept of the Tao, T-A-O, the Tao. If you go to the end of C.S. Lewis' book, Abolition of Man, he lists common ethical principles among all peoples, and he calls this the Tao. And in Mere Christianity, he argues that everybody has to operate with some kind of an ethic. In my view, this is the weakest aspect of C.S. Lewis' thinking. And C.S. Lewis had a powerful effect upon me. I corresponded with him. Letters between us are included in my books. But this business of the Tao is a problem. And C.S. Lewis picked this up from Anglican/Roman Catholic natural law thinking. If you go to the list of these principles in the Tao, you will see that something very interesting is going on. Lewis has selected these ethical principles because Lewis was already a Christian. You could also go to these sources and find some pretty doubtful moral material, which you could equally list. But Lewis has already selected the principles which happen to accord with biblical principle. But that's not going to show that everybody automatically has some kind of a common ethic. And the argument in Mere Christianity that everybody does work with some kind of an ethic doesn't carry us very far if the actual manifestations of this are mutually contradictory, as we've seen they are, the cannibal's ethic and all the rest of it. You are not going to be able to build up a satisfactory natural ethic. You're simply not going to be able to do it. You're going to have to appeal to a special revelation of God that sets forth an absolute ethic. People confuse their conscience with selfishness, self-centeredness, and that is what kills any kind of naturalistic ethic. Okay? Ta-da! That's the end of the period.